Wow, this is a very strange moment for me. And so, because I hope that we never, ever have to do this like this again, no more pandemics in our lifetime, I want to get y'all on camera. So, y'all smile, okay? Everybody smile as we're here worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ on this sunrise resurrection morning. Amen. Amen. Thank you. It's strange times that we are living in for sure. But I want you this morning in some type of normalcy as much as you can. If you have your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 2. Now, as you turn there, just realize that I'm mindful of how small this stage is, and that if I back off this thing and fall over, we're going to get a lot of views on the internet. I'm going to try not to do that. But I want to start us in Acts chapter 2 this morning. In light of the situation, you don't have to stand. After I read this passage, I am going to kneel and ask for God's grace. Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he says in verses 23 and 24, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Aren't you glad it wasn't possible for Christ to be held by death? Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in a moment in time and in our history, just a blip on the map of the great history that you're telling of your glory in this world. But Father, I pray now that that our world could know how much we love Jesus and how much we are loved by God. Thank you, Father, that you have sent us a Savior that we can celebrate this morning, that Christianity and life in Christ is not about finding the merit to be good enough to earn your approval. It's about being loved and having your approval because of the work of Christ for us, living, dying, and being risen again. And so, Father, our faith moves forward towards you today because of your love having moved toward us. Now, give me grace now as I preach. May I preach to the glory of your name, for the good of your people, for the good of your kingdom. Holy Spirit, would you bless us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. These are strange times that we're living in, as I've already said. I know a lot of folks are at home because of social distancing and the governor's order to for many of folks not to be able to work. I don't know what you're doing with your time. I know a lot of people are watching some sort of Netflix series that's new, or maybe you're doing something else. I can tell you as church staff, we're still working pretty hard, trying to figure out how to do ministry in days such as these. But one thing I did that's a little bit different, I didn't really watch a new Netflix series, but I watched some YouTube videos, and one particular YouTube video caught my attention. It was a panel debate of five theoretical physicists and one philosopher. And they are debating this question. Is the universe really real? Are we really real? Or is this some kind of computer simulation? You know, are we just somebody's program? Is this real? Or are we just made up in a computer? And I sat there and I listened to the brightest minds of our day actually asking these questions of big worldview significance. You know, they're asking questions of who are we and why are we here and where are we going? And the best these brightest minds can come up with is, well, maybe it's plausible that we're some advanced civilization's 13-year-old, or created by some advanced civilization's 13-year-old in a science project on his daddy's supercomputer. And I thought to myself as I looked at this panel of scientists and philosophers, man, they really need a theologian on this panel. Because you can't answer those types of questions and refuse to consider that there is an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God that has created us for His glory, that has created us that we might know Him, love Him, be loved by Him. Those questions cannot be truly considered without understanding and seeing God in creation and seeing God on the cross. I remember one discussion came up. They were talking about the meaning of life. And the meaning of life, one of these physicists said, well, life doesn't have meaning. We have to bring meaning to it. That is not built into the program, but we bring meaning to the program. And I almost fell out of my chair laughing because my mind went back to my video gaming days back when I used to play Pac-Man. Y'all know what I'm talking about? If you do, turn your blinkers on if you don't remember what Pac-Man is. All right, some of you remember what Pac-Man is. If you don't know who Pac-Man was, kids, just ask your parents. They'll tell you who Pac-Man was. And I thought to myself, Pac-Man didn't bring meaning to the game. Pac-Man was just programmed to eat pellets and eat ghosts. That's just what he did. Was there any meaning in Pac-Man? I don't know, but I know this. If there was, it wasn't created by Pac-Man. It was given by the Creator. And the only real meaning of Pac-Man is that it was to entertain kids back in the early 80s. And so as we're thinking about these big questions, I want us to understand, you know, why I would bring this up on Resurrection Sunday. It's because if we want to know who we are, if we want to know why we're here and where we're going, the best place that we can look is to the cross of Jesus Christ. The clearest place that we can find those answers is the fact that Jesus is resurrected from the grave. See, the Bible tells us very clearly that we're not created by some advanced civilization in a computer simulation like the Matrix, but we are real. That a real, righteous, divine God created us to display His glory. But that our disobedience to that God, that holy and just God, it demands a punishment because God is just and holy, a punishment of death. But the Bible makes it also clear that God loves us. No one loves Pac-Man, but God loves us. And God sent His one and only Son to live a perfect life for our place, to be obedient to His Father, to earn all righteousness, to fulfill all righteous demands from this holy God. But then that Son, Jesus Christ, He bore our sin. And by bearing our sin, He bore the penalty of our sin. And He went to the cross and there He paid the penalty of that sin. But the Bible says very clearly that He didn't stay dead. But by His power and by the grace of God, He rose up over sin, hell, death, and the grave. So that anyone now looking away from sin and looking to Christ in repentance and faith might have His life and His salvation and live forever with this very real holy God in eternal life. And friends, that is good news. And so, Here's a couple of quick thoughts I want you to grab hold to, is that if all you're doing is, like these scientists, is looking at creation, and this is how the way they came up with this idea of the computer simulation. They looked at the creation and said, well, there's math everywhere, and so creation has math in it. And then they thought, well, we use math to program computers, and thus we must be a computer program. Well, if all you're doing is looking at that to answer these big questions, you're missing these great truths. You're missing the fact that there is a righteous God, and that righteous God is moral, and that He is just, and He must be just to be holy and to be God. And so, This thought came to me as I read a devotion by Spurgeon today. This week. Spurgeon said this. Spurgeon said, when you look at the cross, you realize that God did not exempt or save His one and only Son from His wrath. But He poured His wrath on His Son, His righteous Son who was bearing our sin, not His own. And if He would do that to His only Son, how much more would He do that to anyone else that is outside of Christ bearing their own sin and their rebellion and their hatred for God? And the second thing that you don't see if you just look at creation, you don't see the fact that holy, just God loves us deeply. That so much so that while we were in our sin, God sent His Son so that whoever would believe on Him should not perish but have eternal life. We are loved. Go back to Spurgeon. He has this great illustration of seeing the love of God as we look at the cross. So we're looking at the cross and we're seeing that God is holy and God is just. But we're also looking at the cross and seeing that God is loving and caring and gracious and merciful. And so he says this. He says, we have so many common mercies that we just see everywhere. But if we want to experience the love of God, he says this, just as a seashell, when we put it to our ears, whispers of the deep sea whence it came. But if we desire to hear the ocean itself, we must not look at everyday blessings, but at the transactions of the crucifixions. And so here's what I take from that. That if you pick up a seashell and listen to it, you can hear something of the ocean from which it was born. But if you really want to see the ocean, a seashell won't do. If you really want to hear the ocean, a seashell won't do. You've got to go to the ocean. And if you really want to see who we are and why we're here and how much we're loved, you can't just go look at math. You can't just look at creation. You can see something of it, but you cannot see the clearest revelation of it. To really see who we are and who God is and what that means for us, we must look at the cross and we must look at the empty tomb. And so for just a couple of minutes this morning, I want us to ask the question, what do we see at the cross and the tomb? What does the resurrection show us about the truth of who God is and the truth of our hope in Christ? The first is this, that the resurrection grounds our hope in God's promises. The resurrection grounds the hope that we have for eternal life in the very promises of God. Going back to this passage that I read in Acts 2, beginning in verse 23, as Peter preaches at Pentecost, making sense of the coming of the Holy Spirit after the resurrection of Christ. Reading this and then following down, I'll go back. It says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible to be held by it. And then in verse 25, he says, for David says concerning Him. And so what Peter does here is he then ties the resurrection of Jesus Christ to Psalm 16 in the Old Testament. These promises of God. Now what's happening in Psalm 16 verses 8 through 11, and by the way, Peter quotes them here. What's happening here, if you go back to that psalm, is David is speaking. But David is speaking not for himself. David is speaking for the Messiah. He sees foreshadowing the Messiah in the future. And here, out of David's pen, or out of David's words, we hear the Messiah's voice. And the voice that we hear from Messiah is clinging to the hope that he has in God, in the Father. And let's listen to how the Father keeps His promises to the Messiah because of the resurrection. In verse 25, He says, for David says concerning Him, now listen to the Messiah, I saw the Lord. This is the Messiah saying, He sees the Lord. He sees God. He sees the Father. Always before me, For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. The reality of the coming death for the Messiah is something that would shake anyone. And it's something that had the ability to shake the Messiah, this God who had only known life in unison with the Father forevermore. And then he said, it will not be shaken. Why? Because he's confident that even though he must face death, eternal death, even death that's going to separate him from the Father, that his future is secure in the Father. That his Father will not leave his Son and certainly will not leave him insecure. He will not be shaken. And then verse 26, he says, therefore, my heart was glad. You can see Jesus in eternity past thinking about the cross and having a big smile come across his face. And he says, and my tongue rejoiced. Why? For my flesh also will dwell in hope. So the Messiah finds joy in the face of death because there's hope for him beyond death. There's hope for him beyond the cross. Why? Because of the promise love of the Father, that he will live. Listen as he continues. Verse 27, he rejoices. Why? Because the Father says, for you will not abandon, or he says about the Father, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now right there we know he's talking about the Messiah clearly, the Messiah speaking, because David did go to Hades. David did die. His flesh went into the grave. He did not rise bodily. But the Messiah says, that is not a reality for me, he says. But he finds hope knowing that he can face death and conquer death because the Father will not leave him there in the place of the dead. And then he finally goes forth in this passage, and probably the most famous verse from this psalm. It says, listen to the Messiah, because too quickly we internalize this verse for ourselves, but we got to think about how it would have applied to the Messiah. The Messiah says, you, talking about the Father, have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness in your presence. You hear the Messiah saying about the Father? That the Father will give the paths of life to him. And that's exactly what God gave to Jesus. The path of life when he brought him out of the grave in a resurrected bodily form. And I want you to know as you read this and we understand what this is saying for us, that not only did God give Jesus the path to life, but the Bible makes it very clear that God made Jesus the path of life. And so by resurrecting from the grave, not only did he gain life forevermore in his own, but he also gained life for everyone who would ever trust in him. John 14:6 makes it clear. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except through the Father. Or no one comes to the Father, excuse me, except through me. And so he is our life. How important is the resurrection? It made Jesus our path. And because of the resurrection, we can go home and be with God forevermore. And by the way, as you read the rest of this in Acts 2, you'll see this is exactly how Peter interprets Psalm 16. He says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So this clearly, Peter says, is about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We are witnesses, ladies and gentlemen, today, of the fact that Jesus lives. And though we were not there some 2,000 years ago, we realize that we witness to that fact because today we are in Christ. And because Jesus lives, we live. And because Jesus has earned and gained eternal life for himself, he has earned the right to bring anyone he desires with him to glory in eternal life. And he desires to bring anyone who would turn to sin, from sin and turn to him by faith. He is our path to life. And I pray today, if you don't know Christ as your path to eternal life, you would find him. Because he lives, we know that the Father has kept his promises to Christ. And because he lives, we know that in Christ, the Father will keep his promises to us to forgive our sin, and when we breathe our last breath, to bring us home. The resurrection grounds our hope in God's promises. And secondly, and finally, the resurrection validates our hope in Christ's identity. Our hope is validated in the person of who Jesus is. Now, who does Jesus have to be in order to be our Savior? Well, two things. Number one, he has to be fully man because he's dying for men. He is a substitute for men. He has to be man. But not only that, he has to be God because he's dying for an infinite number of men and women and people. He's dying for an infinite number of sins, and he's got to earn righteousness for all of humanity. Therefore, if he's going to be our Savior and our path to life, then he must be fully God. And what we see when we look through the New Testament is this ascending arc of declaration of who Jesus is as the Son of God, ending in this crescendo of proof showing that the resurrection is the proof that Jesus is God's Son and thus our Savior, our Messiah, our Christ. I want us to take just a couple of minutes and look at this arc through the New Testament of declaration of who Jesus is. Remember, Angel Gabriel, as he came to Mary to inform her that she would be birthing the Christ. In Luke 1 verse 31 and 32, Gabriel says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be great and will be called," now listen to this name, "the Son of the Most High." So first of all, the Son of the Most High. Well, who's the Most High? The Most High God. The Most High. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And then in verse 35, he continues. He said, "The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" And so there we have these first declarations, even before Jesus is born, even before he is conceived, that he is the Son of God. As he grows, we see him preparing for ministry in his baptism. And at his baptism with John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son.'" Can you imagine that? A voice resounding from the sky declaring, "This Jesus is my beloved Son of whom I am well pleased." We see a picture very similar to that at the Mountain of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John and Jesus goes up on the high mountain, and there they run into a couple of prophets, and there in the midst of that, Jesus is transfigured in light before them, and the Father speaks, and he says again, "This is my Son, this Jesus right here, whom you know, whom you've seen, whom you have touched, or you are witness to, is my Son. Listen to him." We read through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, and we see even the demons know who Jesus is. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus came to a place called the Gerasenes, and there he met a man that was so full of demons that the Bible says that there was a legion of demons in him. And notice how this legion of demons react as they encounter Jesus. Mark chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 says, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torture me.'" So even these demons understand that Jesus is truly the Son of God. God Himself has power and authority over them. Then our attention moves forward to the Roman centurion standing at the cross, seeing Jesus' reaction to the suffering and torment, beatings, and crucifixion. And at his death, the centurion summarized it this way. Matthew 27, verse 54 says, "Then when the centurion and those who were placed with him kept watching over Jesus, saw earthquakes and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Truly, he wasn't a follower of Jesus, but watching him at the cross and seeing God's work on him at the cross summarizes, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And so we see these declarations of God's, of Jesus' sonship building and ascending. And now, in a great crescendo of the resurrection, we see conclusive proof that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the one who can give us life. Paul makes this crescendo statement for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Listen to the way Paul opens this great epistle. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures." We looked at some of those promises a little while ago in Psalm 16. "Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power." How did that declaration come in power? "According to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead." Jesus Christ lives. And in his living, we see the loudest and final declaration that this is my son. Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, and then he wrapped himself in our sin. And thus he wrapped himself in our death. And then he died our death. He laid in our tomb. But God the Father that morning stepped out of heaven and rolled the stone away and breathed life into his son. And his son stood up and walked out of the grave. And because Jesus, as the Son of God, walks out of the grave, that assures us that none of us ever have to see the grave. None of us ever have to know death. None of us ever have to worry about what happens when they put our body in the ground, because our Savior is the Son of God. Authority over all things, life, death, resurrection. And now his life is our life. Aren't you thankful that Jesus lives today? Amen. Amen to that. Amen. Amen. Oh, what a terrible thing it would be, Paul later says, if Christ had not been risen. 1 Corinthians 15, 17, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." We are not in our sins, because Christ lives. I want to close this morning with a poem that I read about Resurrection Sunday by John Cross. It's called "Jesus Rose to Life." Cross writes this: "If Jesus be dead in the grip of a tomb, there'd be nothing for us to fear but fear and doom. Life would be sad and no way to cope. Death would reign all without any hope. If Jesus be dead in the grip of a tomb, we'd have no future, only dark and gloom. No life after death, no eternity in sight. No hope, no joy, no Savior, no light. But, and aren't we thankful there's a but? But thanks be to God, Jesus rose to life. The debt all paid, though sin was rife. His body lay in the tomb 3 days. Then up from the grave his life was raised. Yes, thanks be to God, Jesus rose to life. He conquered death, all sin and strife. To those who believe, from death set free, with hope, with joy, our Savior we see. And I hope you see this morning, as we look at the cross and we look at the empty tomb, that you are no Pac-Man. No one loves Pac-Man, but God loves you. No one dies for Pac-Man, but God sent His Son to die for you. And God sent His Son to overcome death for you. And He has just that. And therefore, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we worship today and we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are risen. And because you are risen, we are risen indeed with you. If you're here today, I know this is a strange way to do an invitation, but I want you to know that you can be saved no matter where you are. You can be saved from your sin in your car right now. You can be saved from your sin at home, on your couch, wherever you're watching this from. You can be saved from your sin simply by looking to Jesus and crying out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I've tried to do this on my own, but I'm broken over my sin. And I believe that you are God's Son. And I believe that God's promises to you that He kept, He will keep through me, for me, as I put faith in you. And so, Jesus, I place my faith in you. Would you give me life? Would you give me forgiveness? Would you give me hope forevermore? I want you to know He will. God kept His promises to the Messiah. God will keep His promises to us through the Messiah. Look to Him and be saved today. Father, we thank you for the abundance of grace that flows to us. Now as we leave this place, Father, I pray that you will be glorified forevermore as we seek to live as kingdom citizens, as those risen from the grave with Christ. Thank you that our hope is grounded in your promises and our hope is validated through who Christ is forevermore. We will worship you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.